Lord, we're here. We've come together to grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our knowledge of how to live this Christian life out, how to walk before you in a manner worthy of the gospel. Lord, in a manner that is like our Lord, who resisted sin, fought the enemy with your truth, and was resilient all the way to the end. God, I pray that you would grow us in our own resiliency, our own determination to honor you with every moment of every day, or to stand firm on your truth, to hold fast to your word, to resist the devil and watch him flee, because you have conquered, Lord Jesus, and we are in you. So I pray you'd lift our souls today, come and meet us, encourage us in the way of truth. Lord, we look to you, and we love you, and we pray that you would sanctify your name. Let us taste your holiness even in this Sunday school class, Lord. I thank you in the name of your Son that you hear and you're willing to act for your name's sake. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So how you guys doing? Been fighting this week, making use of the means. All right. So interesting that after our discussion last week, man, it was such a battle this week to stick to the means, right? At least for me it was. So so we're just going to pick up and keep going. I did want to say one thing about the use of means last week. Why it's so important to distinguish between means that God has provided for us to walk with him and this idea of works and us doing these things to somehow gain God's favor and kind of twist his arm and make him willing to be gracious to us. That's kind of the contrast that's being set up there. We don't labor in prayer thinking that somehow that will cause God to then be willing to hear, or that will cause God to be willing to respond to our prayer. We pray because God has called us to pray, right? It's an exercise of faith. It's an exercise of self-control even. It's an exercise of absolute trust and abandonment unto the Lord. That, like, God, you've called me to pray to you. I'm coming to you because I believe in you. I trust in your promises. I love you. I want to honor you. It's not an idea of working our way unto the Lord through these means. It's that these are means that God has provided for our souls to be edified, our faith to be strengthened. And so I just wanted to lay that out there, make sure there's no misunderstanding as to what I was saying. We don't live by works, right? We live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. The continual progression of our lives is from faith to faith, Romans 1. And so just wanted to make that clear, if it wasn't. And if there are no comments on that, we'll move on. All right. So we're under device number 3. That one way that Satan tries to hinder us from holy duties and holy services and religious performances is by presenting to us the difficulty of performing them, right? That you can't do these things as you ought to do, therefore why try? Don't do it at all. And we looked at the first remedy against that temptation, that attack last week, which is that we need to dwell more on the necessity of these means rather than dwelling on their difficulty, right? Because no matter the difficulties that arise, when we see what is at stake in whether we use these means or not, the difficulties kind of move over to the side when we see the pressing urgency and need to seek the Lord, right? When we pray, we ask, we receive. We seek, we find. We knock, the door will be open. And if we don't ask, seek, or we don't ask, seek, and knock, we won't receive, find, and the door will not be open. It's through the use of that means that God allows us to come into that blessing. Waiting upon the Lord. If we decide not to wait upon the Lord, we will not have our strength renewed by the Lord. These use of means are necessary. So we need to dwell on the necessity of those means as opposed to the difficulty of those means. And until, as he closes that first remedy, that last sentence, "Oh, never stop thinking on the necessity of this or that duty until your souls be lifted up far above all the difficulties that attend religious duties." So we dwell, we meditate, we think upon their necessities until the difficulties dissipate, right? Until the difficulties wane and go away and we realize the great need that we have to pursue the Lord in these things. So that's remedy one. We dwell on their necessity, not their difficulty. Excuse me, I put one of those mints in my mouth and it's drying me out. Mr. Dan.
While you're taking a breath, I like the footnotes at the back. I think we need to look close ones on this particular one there. So.
The footnote 32 says, "The necessity of doing our duty is evident in that you are his servants by his threefold right." So we look at that we're his servants. We are his servants by the right of creation, so he's a creator God, by the right of sustenance, and by the right of redemption, as he's our redeemer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Amen. Okay. Hey, brother. So remedy number two against this device. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that the Lord Jesus will make his services easy to you by the sweet discovery of himself to your souls while you are in his service. What's he saying there? What makes his services easy to us? The sweet discovery of himself in the midst of those services. Right? It's not as though he makes the services any easier to perform or any easier to pursue him in. It's that he manifests himself in the midst of that service, and that is what draws us forward. Right? As he says here, the great promise, he quotes Isaiah 64:5, this declaration, "You meet him who rejoices and works righteousness." Or the NASB says, "You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness." Right? It's Isaiah 64:5. "You meet him in doing righteousness. If meeting with God, who is goodness itself, beauty itself, strength itself, and glory itself. If meeting with God will not sweeten his service to your soul, nothing in heaven or earth will." All right. What is the great motivation of the Christian life? What's the motivation to press on? Eternal life? What is eternal life? I could ask that.
Being in heaven with the Lord.
Being in heaven with the Lord. Is eternal life just living forever?
Definitely.
Is that all it is? Are we talking about quantity or are we talking about quality? Or are we talking about both? Is eternal life just... one day we're going to be raised up and we're never going to have sickness again. We're never going to have pain again. We're not going to die again, this physical death. Is that what we mean when we talk about having eternal life in Christ?
How can we know what it's going to be like?
How can we know what it's going to be like? Well,
I mean, how do we know really what it's going to be like? We're here in on the journey and nobody's come back to tell us.
Well, one man has, and his apostles have given us glimpses. But anybody know John 17:3? Jesus addresses this very issue. This is eternal life. Well, it says all authority. God has given Jesus authority over every man so that he might give salvation to his people. And then he says, and this is, or he might give eternal life to his people, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, or the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So is eternal life going to heaven and like swinging on gates of pearls? Just walking down streets of gold, right? I mean, is that what we're talking about when we're talking about having eternal life in Jesus Christ? Just being in a state of just constant pleasure, right? In this ethereal, cloudy space. We don't have much details on it. Is that what we mean when we talk about eternal life? When we think about going to heaven, is it just a place that we're looking to go to? Or is it more focused on the person of that place to where we're going? See, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Bill?
Eternal life has already started, so short and sweet.
Eternal life has already started. That's right. Because John 1:18, the Son has already come and explained to us the Father. He's already made known God to us, right? Eternal life has begun. When we come into Christ by new birth, we are born into the fullness of the knowledge of God. And eternal life begins, and it never ceases. Now, I bring that up to say, what does Brooks say makes the service of the Lord easy? It's the sweet discovery of Jesus Christ, the sweet discovery of himself to that one who is pursuing him in these holy means. The sweet discovery of himself through those holy means. That's the encouragement. If this is the motivation of the Christian life, if eternal life is simply to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, are we talking about a mere intellectual knowledge at that point? Yeah, I know that there's one God. I know that he sent Jesus Christ. I know that Jesus is in heaven. Is that the extent of the knowledge of God that we're talking about? Of course not. We're talking about a real intimate knowledge of God. Just like it says Proverbs 3:32, for the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. God is intimate with the upright. That sweet, holy, intimate knowledge of God. That's what Brooks is telling us. This is the encouragement of the Christian life. This is what Jesus promises to give us in pursuing him by these means. Now, I have here, at this point, Psalm 73 came to mind. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It goes on in the next couple of verses to say, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. This intimate knowledge of God, the manifestation of God to his people as they pursue him in righteousness. That's the promise we're dealing with. John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus gives us this same promise. If you love me, he says, you will keep my word. If you love me, you will keep my word. And my Father will love you. Or let me say it this way. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So what's the promise there? Like, what am I driving at? What is Brooks driving at? That the only thing that's going to strengthen you to pursue the Lord in these means, by these means, is the Lord himself. If God himself, as it says here, as him meeting the one who rejoices in doing righteousness, if that meeting with God is not your ambition, nothing else in heaven or on earth is going to strengthen you to pursue him by these means. If God is not the end of what you are pursuing, if meeting with God is not the end of your prayer time, if meeting with God is not the end of waiting upon God, if meeting with God is not the end of even our communion together as saints, if God is not the end of it, it's in vain. Nothing else will strengthen us to continue to persevere through those difficulties except for meeting and having the intimate knowledge of God. Right? And that's why, like, you lose sight of what it is to meet with God. You lose sight that, as Peter says, and I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2, tasting, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you lose sight of what it is to taste the goodness of the Lord. There's no motivation in you to cause you to press further through those difficulties of seeking him. So we must solemnly consider that Jesus will make his services sweet to us by the sweet discovery of himself to our souls. So it's not, I'm not just trying to drive home the reality that this is the end of our Christian life, that knowing God is the end. It's that knowing God is also the means in our Christian life. Knowing God is the end and knowing God is the means. And that's the great hope of pursuing him, that he has promised, those who pursue me, Jesus said, those who love me and keep my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will come and dwell with him. And in that context, it's dealing with the Spirit of the Lord. That's a promise. That's a guarantee from the Lord. Listen, if you love me, pursue me. Pursue me, and I will come to you. James 4:8 again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a sweet promise. But if this is not your end, nothing else will strengthen you to persevere. Nothing else will cause you and drive you forward through the difficulties. And then he brings up Jacob meeting with Rachel. Jacob's meeting with Rachel and enjoying of Rachel made his hard service easy and delightful to him. You guys remember what Jacob, Laban said, give me your younger daughter and for marriage and I'll work for you. And they set a term of 7 years. And so he labored for 7 years. And it says in Genesis, I think it's 30:20, that to him his labor was but a few days, seemed but a few days because of his love for her. What motivated him to keep working? What motivated him to persevere through the hardship of those 7 years of laboring in order to marry this woman? It was his love for her. It was his love for her that caused him to continue to press on in hope that one day he will have her. 7 years is a long time to wait, but one day I will have her. It's worth the labor. He goes on, will not the souls enjoying of God and meeting with God render his service to be much more easy and delightful? If Jacob's love for Rachel caused him to persevere through those years in order to gain her, will not the souls enjoying of God be even more beneficial? Will that not cause us to go further? Doubtless it will. The Lord will give that sweet assistance by his Spirit and grace, as shall make his service joyous and not grievous, a delight and not a burden, a heaven and not a hell. But notice this qualification. To believing souls. To believing souls. It's interesting, just to bring up that promise from John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my word, and the Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode with you. It's interesting that it's not in the keeping of the commandments that gains, or, well, it doesn't start in just brute keeping of commandments, trying to work up and labor up obedience to the Lord in ourselves. Jesus puts it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It starts with love. That promise is guaranteed to those who love him and keep his commandments. I guess my point is that this promise is for believers. It says in Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. But listen to this. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The way of the Lord is a stronghold for the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. These means are only intended for God's people. These means are only intended for those who have faith. These promises to come and make God is going to come and make his abode with you. That is a promise for his people. And so for his people, as they pursue him, the promise is for them, I will come and I will meet you. I will meet you in your labors. Nehemiah, the confidence of this divine assistance raised up Nehemiah's spirit far above all the difficulties and discouragements that attended him in the work and service of the Lord. As you may see in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and here he quotes that, we'll read. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no right, nor portion, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now you see what he said there? The God of heaven, he will prosper us. He will prosper us. Hear his confidence? Believing in God. God will prosper us. You have no right here, but God will prosper the work of our hands. We are his people. Ah, souls, while you are in the service of the Lord, you shall find by experience that the God of heaven will prosper you, support you, encourage and strengthen you, and carry you through the hardest service with the greatest sweetness and cheerfulness that can be. Remember this, that God will suit your strength to your work, and in the hardest service, you will have the choicest assistance. What strengthened Nehemiah? He was abandoned unto the goodness of the Lord towards him. He believed that God was for him. God was going to strengthen the work of his hands. They were his people. So that's the promise. I mean, remedy number two then. Consider solemnly that the Lord will make his services sweet to you by the discovery of himself to your soul. Anybody have any thoughts on that? This one was hard. This remedy, I'll be honest with you, candid, let me say that. This remedy was hard for me. Really difficult for me to take in. Not because I don't know what he means, but because there have been great, great seasons of tasting exactly what he's saying. Great seasons of knowing exactly what he's talking about. Guys, think back on your life. Do you remember seasons where the Lord was really pressing you into obedience in an area that was just difficult for you? For me, it was prayer. Prayer was just, and that's why I tend to go back to prayer, because prayer has always, historically for me, been so difficult. But I had been saved for 6 years, I think, before the Lord really began to press on me the fact that I do not pray as I should. And at first, it was extremely difficult to move forward, right? Very difficult to move into prayer for me. But as I began to give myself to that exercise, knowing that it's what God wanted me to do, see, it was because I loved God and because I knew that God wanted me to pursue Him in prayer. That's what caused me to go to prayer in the first place. And though it was difficult and though it was hard, the Lord slowly over time began to come and draw near and make prayer one of the most precious things in my life. Where I would come home from work and the only thing I wanted to do was go pray. And I would wake up in the morning at 3:30 or 4 o'clock just to go pray before I went to work. I'm not gloating, I'm not boasting in myself, I'm just saying I know exactly what he's talking about. It wasn't the exercise of prayer that was sweet to me, it was the meeting with God in prayer that was sweet to me. It was meeting the Lord in prayer, in humble dependence upon Him, believing in His promises. Lord, you swear, if I pray to you who are in secret, you will hear and you will reward. And He always met me in that. And I say it was difficult because, oh, my heart longs for that more. I long for that more. Don't you guys long to meet God more? Without the meeting of God, our religion is just another religion in the midst of this whole world. Though it be true, though Christ is true and what He has said is true, and nothing changes that, whether we experience it or not, that's regardless. Jesus Christ reigns on high. That is absolute. But His promises to His people, right, that He answers our prayers, that He meets with us, that Jesus Christ intercedes for us and pours His Spirit out upon us to encourage us in the way. That's the hope of the Christian life. That's how we march forward in confidence and in boldness. Not just that God has made promises, but that He's made those promises mine. Right, Romans 5, by the Spirit, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, not just into our heads. This intimacy with the Lord, that's the only thing that's going to drive us forward. That's what we need to keep in mind. It's not just that we have to labor for that. Christ has promised that is ours. That is ours. We just pursue Him. So I encourage you guys, pursue Him. Victor.
I like to share, I used to be a macho man, actually, I think.
A macho man.
Yeah. I love nobody, just me. And I told my sweetheart once in a while, why am I a marshmallow? And she said, well, the Lord give you a new heart, and it's true because I didn't used to be like that. I mean,
amen.
Sometimes I just feel like crying just because so happy. I mean,
amen.
Yeah.
Because you love the Lord, right? Doesn't that drive you forward? Doesn't that make you want to run to His Word more quickly? It's a hunger, that's right. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right? We only hunger and thirst for what we've tasted. Amen. So remedy two against that device of Satan presenting us the difficulties is that, you know what? Yeah, it's hard. It is difficult. It's hard to die to ourselves, but Christ has promised to meet us in the way, right? God has promised to meet those who rejoice in doing righteousness. So let's take those promises, own them, and press forward with them. Right? Remedy three, unless there are any more comments. All right, remedy three. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell on the hard and difficult things that Jesus has passed through for your temporal, spiritual and eternal good. Ah, what a sea of blood, of wrath, of sin, of sorrow and misery did the Lord Jesus wade through for your internal and eternal good. Christ did not plead This cross is too heavy for me to bear. This wrath is too great for me to lie under. This cup of suffering, which has in it all the ingredients of divine wrath, it's too bitter for me to sip of. How much more to drink the very dregs of it? Did Christ say that? Did he march to the cross saying, oh, this cross is so heavy? Was he complaining on the way? No, he says, no. Christ pleads not the difficulty of the service, but resolutely and bravely wades through all. As the prophet Isaiah shows, I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Now, he gave himself over to suffering. He didn't shrink back from it. And that's when you think about that, that's a marvelous thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's something to contemplate and ponder. I mean, that's Hebrews 12, right? Consider him, 12:3, consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that what? So that you will not lose heart in your striving against sin. That Jesus was resolute. Remember, he set his face like flint to Jerusalem, right? He was marching forward, and he knew what he was marching into. He was marching into forsakenness from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what he was going into. And yet he marched forward all the same. Not in cowardice, not limp-wristed, right, to put it that way. He was resolute and he was brave. He was confident. Now my question is, what gave him such confidence? What made him so resolute to march headlong right into suffering? The joy set before him? Yeah, amen. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Yeah. Amen. Well, I think we're going to hit on that later. Anything else you can think of? What gave him such confidence to march resolutely into forsakenness of God? We're not talking about just the fact that he was, you know, killed by a bunch of sinners or cut off from the people of Israel. We're talking about the fact that he, as the Messiah, was cut off from God. What gave him the confidence to march headlong into that? Mike?
Well, he did struggle with that, but he said, not my will, but yours. When he said, if this cup can pass from me, please let it, but not my will. And it's easy for us too to not go forward. I mean, I tend to think about just earthly trials, which don't necessarily entail me moving forward in God's will. But kind of what I was thinking about is the Saturday morning. Living out our faith at work, and how many times we shrink back from doing that, and instead we should be moving forward in the same way that Christ did. I mean, not my will, but yours be done.
Sure, amen, amen. I mean, why do we cower at work? Because we're worried about the repercussions, right? We're worried about what's going to happen if we open our mouths and say something. But here in this context, we're dealing with the difficulties of pursuing holy duties, right? Now, I guess you say preaching the gospel evangelism is a holy duty for sure. But what he mentions is pursuing the Lord through that difficulty, pursuing the will of the Lord. Maybe I should put it that way. So that would include evangelism and preaching. Yes, absolutely. But so yeah, amen. Amen. Let's think through that for a second. Yeah, he prayed. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Prayed that three times. But what did he go on to say after that? Do you not think that even now I can appeal to my Father and he will not at once send, 10 legions of angels? But how else would the scriptures be fulfilled that it is to happen this way? What made him so confident and resolute? He could have ended it at any moment, right? But that's not what encouraged him to march forward. Not the fact that he had the power to end it at any time. When it gets too difficult, I'll just pull out. What gave him the confidence to march forward? Obedience to the Lord. That's right. Obedience to the Lord. If you open up, you got your Bibles with you, 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to look at this because where Brooks is going, Peter takes us also. So we'll go there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see here. Start in verse 21. For you have been called, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You guys ever think about that? That even on the cross, as he's bearing the penalty of our sin, he's bearing the forsakenness of God, even in that moment, he is entrusting himself to God, his Father. That at the point of like absolute forsakenness and rejection for our sin, Jesus is still entrusting himself to God's will, and here specifically, the one who judges righteously. So regardless of the suffering, regardless of the punishment that he had to endure to fulfill God's will, he nevertheless entrusted himself to the righteous judge, regardless of the circumstance. So what caused him to press forward was his utter abandonment unto the will of God. Absolute abandonment unto what God desired for him to do. He had to fulfill God's word, right? He had to fulfill God's purpose. He had to give his life as a ransom for many. He had to lay his life down for the sheep. He had to bear the sins of God's people. It had to be done. It involved being forsaken of God, and nevertheless, he continued to entrust himself to God. Now, what I love about this, it says in verse 21, this was given to us. Jesus Christ is for us an example. And we have been called, as it says, we have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. So we follow our Lord. Turn over to chapter 4. And look at verse 19. Christ is our example. Just as he suffered and continued to press forward in the will of God, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, so in chapter 4, verse 19, it says, therefore, those also who suffer, talking about us, those also who suffer according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, in between the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, you've got this description of suffering coming upon God's people, and Peter is exhorting them, saying, look, if you're going to suffer, if it's God's will for you to suffer, don't be caught suffering for your own wrongdoing. If you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness, not for being a sinner, right? Not for doing the wrong things. And here he says, just as Christ is your example, he who committed no wrong, who suffered for other people's wrongs, nevertheless did not revile, he did not return evil for evil, but continued to entrust himself to his Father, so you also, in doing what is right, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. So here we consider remedy 3, we dwell hard on the hard and difficult things that the Lord Jesus passed through for our good, because that is our example. Jesus Christ entrusted himself to God regardless of what was going to happen. And here Peter is exhorting us, therefore you also, if it's God's will for you to suffer, entrust yourself to him as a faithful creator. So, in the pursuit of what is right and good in God's sight, in the pursuit of what is right and good in God's sight, no matter what difficulties or persecutions may come, we are charged here to overcome those difficulties by entrusting ourselves to God, who is our faithful Creator, and He knows what is right. What's up? Okay. So then let Christ be your encouragement. Christ be your encouragement. He was resolute. He was brave. He marched forward. He did not shrink back. He says, I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Now we'll pick up in that second paragraph under Remedy 3. Christ bears his Father's wrath, the burden of your sins, the malice of Satan, and the rage of the world, and sweetly and triumphantly passes through all. Ah, souls, if this consideration will not raise up your spirits above all the discouragements you meet to own Christ in his service and to stick and cleave to Christ in his service, I'm afraid nothing will. He says, look, if this doesn't encourage you to press forward, no matter the difficulties, nothing else is going to. Ah, a soul not stirred by this, not raised and lifted up to be resolute and brave in the service of God, notwithstanding all dangers and difficulties, is a soul left by God to much blindness and hardness. What about it? When the difficulties come, do you consider Christ, who endured such hostilities against himself, so that you will not lose heart in your striving against sin? Is he your motivation? Does he lift your souls up above the difficulties of pursuing the Lord? Right? The hope, the promise. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? If he didn't spare the most precious, the most beautiful, the most glorious thing, will he spare any other good from us? Oh, let Christ lift you up above the difficulties of pursuing God, pursuing these holy duties that are necessary for your good. And in the midst of the difficulty, let Christ be your example, right? Even when it's difficult, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to Him in doing what is right. So if there are any comments, we're going to keep moving. Remedy 4. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that religious duties, holy and heavenly exercises, are only difficult to the worse, to the ignoble part of a saint. What does he mean by that? I have to say, this one was my favorite one. All right. What does he mean by that? The difficulties of these holy services, they're only hard for the most, the worst, and the ignoble part of the saint. What does ignoble mean, Miss Helen? You're the English teacher. I thought.
Hey. I know what the law says.
I thought you did. I was pretty sure that you did. I was told that you did, by the way, by Brother Dan. Yeah. Bill? Oh, hold on.
Dishonorable.
Dishonorable. There we go, next page. Yeah, dishonorable. Ignoble, I found a definition, the shameful. The not, or not honorable in character or purpose, that part of us that is dishonorable. Now, what part of us is dishonorable?
The whole thing.
The whole thing. Well, hopefully not the whole thing, right? Because if our inner man has been renewed, that's no longer dishonorable. The flesh. The flesh, right. The flesh. The war of two natures is what we're caught in right now. This battle between two natures. We are redeemed spirits, pressing on to glory, pressing on to holiness, looking, as Peter says, looking for a place where righteousness dwells. That's our heart's content, right? We delight in righteousness. We delight in God. We long for that day when we will all be in his temple and we will be able to cry out glory without the hindrances of our flesh. We are redeemed spirits trapped for now inside of these bodies of death. Romans 7:24. So that Paul can say, and he quotes from chapter 7, 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or in my inner being, right? And in chapter 2, he's saying, in my mind, I agree with the law of God that it is good, but in my body, I find I am unable to live it out. Though I delight in the law of God in my mind, I find in the members of my body a different law, waging war against the law of my mind. Now, what's the law of his mind? It's the law of God, the law that he delights in, the law that he agrees with in his inner man. But what he finds in his members is a different law, which wages war against those desires he has inside to honor God with his life. I mean, this is the same thing in Galatians 5:17, right? The flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So the battle lines are drawn, right? This war rages in us the entirety of our lives. Just to say this, he also quotes Matthew 11:30, to the noble part of a saint, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. To that inner part of us that has been renewed in the knowledge of God, it is being remade after the true image of God in Christ. Oh, it delights in the will of the Lord, right? But when we pursue those things, when we pursue the will of the Lord, what does our flesh do? Does it bow down and submit willingly and say, yes, that's good, I like this? Well, tell me by experience, when you go to pray, is it your soul and your heart may long to pray, but what is your body telling you? What's your flesh wanting you to do? It could be different for anybody. For me, it's just go read a book. Go read a good book, right? That's still good for you. You can read a good book and it's just as good as if you prayed, right? Go memorize scripture. That's good. In the morning when I wake up, there is nothing that I want to do less, as far as my flesh is concerned, than to get down on my knees before my Maker and pray to my Father who is in secret. My soul longs for that. My heart is driving me forward to that, but there's this war raging. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Do this. Pick up that pencil over there. Go grab that book over there, right? Your desk is a mess. You need to clean this up. This war rages. Mike, go ahead, brother. That's right.
So it's kind of like,
that's right.
Like that too. It's like there's any number of things that distract him from time to God.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, for months now, I felt the Lord really pressing on me to use my time at work, because I'm in a mail truck all day. I just deliver mail. I'm alone. I can use that time to meditate on his word, to memorize scripture more. And I'm telling you guys, my flesh wants to listen to talk radio. I just want to hear politics. I want to know what's going on in the world. And I justify that by saying, well, it's being a responsible citizen, right? Forgetting the fact that my citizenship is in heaven. My mind is to be set on things in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He who is my life, right? All of my hope and expectation is to be set upon, and we're going to get into that one next, is to be set upon that final day when he's revealed. And anything that is a distraction to that belongs to our flesh and must be killed. These holy services, they're only a hindrance to that which is ignoble in us. As he says in the second paragraph, all the commands and the ways of Christ, even those that tend to the pulling out of the right eye and cutting off of the right hand, are joyous and not grievous to the noble part of the saint. Now, when you come to a point where you have to cut off your right hand, you've got to remove yourself from something that is drawing you away from the Lord, your flesh does not enjoy that. Your body will not enjoy that. That fleshly nature, that sinful nature, wants everything in you to continue to hold on to whatever it is that the Lord may be wanting you to put aside, that's distracting you from his service. Right? But even in the cutting off of that hand, even if it hurts, even if it's difficult, even if at times it feels too much for us to handle, it's only too much for the fleshly part of us to handle. It's not too much for the spiritual man to handle. The spiritual man rejoices in letting go of the things of the flesh. Now, how is that a remedy against this device of Satan? How is that a remedy? When Satan presents us the difficulties of pursuing the Lord, how does this become a remedy against that temptation? It's by realizing that the only thing that doesn't want to do these holy services in us belongs to the flesh and has to die. It's not going to hurt us. It's going to be a detriment to our body of sin, and that's what we want, right? As we pursue the Lord in these things, though it's difficult, though our flesh rises up against it and sets itself against the desires of the Spirit, don't we want to be putting the flesh to death? I mean, that's my mantra from last week, right? Hebrews 8, if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard to die. It's hard to die. But the only part of us that will be dying is that part of us that belongs to sin. So we press on, even in the difficulty, knowing, man, oh, I don't want to pray right now, but you know what? That part of me has to die, and I'm willing to kill it right now. Because if I don't kill that, it will be killing me. It will continue to distract me from the Lord. It will continue to be a detriment to my soul. So those difficulties, right, those difficulties in pursuing the Lord, they just make us aware, hey, this isn't of the Lord. This is not of my spirit. This is not what belongs to the noble part of me. This belongs to the flesh. And it's helpful to see that distinction. Now, I'm talking about in pursuing the things of the Lord. There are other things that obviously are hard to do, and I'm not going to get into other things that I thought of, but in pursuing God, in pursuing righteousness, in pursuing prayer, pursuing his will, when it's hard, that's okay. It's all right. Press forward. And let that part of you that feels like this is too hard, let it die. Let it die. All the ways and services of Christ are pleasantness in the abstract to the better part of a saint. And so far as he is renewed, he is always best when he sees most of God, when he tastes most of God, when he is highest in his enjoyments of God, and most warm and lively in the service of God. Oh, says the noble part of the saint, that it might always be so. Right? When you're tasting the Lord, you're deep in fellowship with him, you're walking in his will, the Lord's given you victory over sin. There's nothing you long for more in those moments than to just stay there, to continue with the Lord in that moment. And you begin to cry out, oh, that my strength were the strength of stones and my flesh as brass, that my worst part might be more serviceable to my noble part. Right? Just like Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body and make it my slave. I beat my body, I punish it. I punish my flesh and make it my slave. I make my body serve me. I don't serve the lust of my flesh anymore. That's the charge and that's the call. The last sentence, as every flower has its sweet savor, so every good duty carries sweetness and comfort in performing it. Beloved, there is great encouragement to pursue the Lord in spite of the difficulties. And your inner man will be renewed, though your outer man is perishing. So let's press forward. Let's get to this last one. Oh, never mind. I set my alarm so that we would not go over. Here, one sentence here on the last remedy. That remedy of consider solemnly the great reward and the glorious recompense which attends those who cleave to the service of the Lord. The last two sentences, if the gratuities be so sweet and glorious before payday comes, what will the glory with which Christ will crown his saints for cleaving to his service in the face of all difficulties? What will be the glory with which Christ will crown his saints? When he will say to his Father, lo, here I am and the children whom you've given me. The last sentence, if there be so much to be had in a wilderness, what then shall be had in paradise? If we've had such great encouragement in the Lord on this side of eternity, what will it be like when we are in his presence without this fleshly sin, without the sin of flesh, without this body of sin, without this world, without the difficulties? What will it be like if we've tasted so deeply of the Lord and been so encouraged in his will and have grown to love him so much on this side of eternity? What is waiting for us on the other side of that river? The Lord. The Lord unfettered. Our being unbound without this sinful nature. So we'll pick up there next week and continue on. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and righteous and holy. And I pray that as we give ourselves to your service, as we pursue you in truth, in spite of the difficulties, Lord, would you meet us? Would you encourage us with your own presence, making your abode with us? Would you help us consider Christ and the difficulties he endured, the difficulties he did not give into? Lord, would you help us realize that these things are only hard. Pursuing you is only hard to the body of sin. And help us look to the reward. Help us look to the reward of you, seeing you face to face. Lord, let those things be our encouragement to continue to pursue you this week. Lord, bless us as we come to worship now. Bless us in service together. May we praise your name with one voice and one heart and mind. Father, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.